In the United States, there's a famous event that took place a long time ago. It's called the Chicago Fire of 1871. This is a famous event because it was a devastating event that has affected no other city in the manner that this did, and the aftermath of it was equally as remarkable. During this fire, which was started when traditionally understood as a cow kicking over a lantern in a barn outside the city, a third of the city was wiped out and destroyed. That was thousands of buildings, 300 lives were lost, and this is kind of what it looked like a bomb went off in the place in ancient Chicago. But in the midst of that, there was, instead of despair, there was determination with the people who were living there. It was a smaller city. It had been growing, and this would seem to just wipe it off the map. But the next day after the fire affected everyone, a man who lost his entire business and his shop was destroyed in the flames set up a table out on the road, and this is the sign that he put out: everything lost except wife, children, and hope. Business will be resumed as usual tomorrow morning. That kind of pluck, we'd call it, or that kind of determination, helped the city of Chicago in the next 20 years to become the second largest city in America and still resumes its reputation as quite an industrious, growing place. Because there was hope, because there was some fixation for the future that when there's devastation in the past, it does not have to determine everything. Well, that's what I want us to note this morning. The destruction of Jerusalem, in similar vein like the destruction of the city of Chicago, devastated people. But this was a foreign army which God had warned them was going to attack the city if they continued to disobey the law of God. And Isaiah is the prophet who was continuously warning them. And then when you get to chapter 39 of Isaiah, he says it's going to happen exactly this way. The Babylonians are going to be the nation that comes in. They're the up-and-coming dynasty. They're going to be moving in. They're going to surround the city. They're going to steal everything out of it, including all the things in the temple, level it, and take off all the people. And that's what they did. And you can read all about that in the books of Kings, and then you find out in captivity with Daniel and Esther later on. So you have all of this that's going on, and Israel is paying for the sin over centuries of disobedience to the Lord. And the question is, do you have any hope after decades of being in a foreign country, your own land is devastated, your own spiritual center is in rubble, flames have consumed everything that you could have wanted there, and there's no hope that you're ever going to go back? Do you have any hope for the future? Can you say business as usual tomorrow? This is what Isaiah chapter 61 that we have read already this morning, a portion of it, is going to tell us, that there is hope of a coming Messiah. If you have Bibles, if you have digital or printed, if you need Bibles, there's some in the back table. Grab one. Isaiah chapter 61. I want us to look as we go in our ongoing study of the book of Isaiah. And maybe you have never read through the book. It's a lengthy book of Isaiah. But if you've been reading through the Bible, especially the New Testament, you are certainly familiar with a lot of statements and quotes from the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at one next week, in particular, just before Christmas, that is most famous of all. Handel's Messiah, it comprises so much of the book of Isaiah that we end up singing so much of these passages. And I can't help, when I go through some of these verses that we have been looking at, to kind of hum that over in my mind, along with choirs and all of that. But this one is famous in particular because it's one that Jesus himself quotes in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 22. Because when he's in the synagogue in Capernaum and he is called upon to read the scripture, he takes the scroll, unravels it upon the table like you see portrayed there, reads out Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, sits down. And as usually, a rabbi making a commentary, they read standing up, sit down, and make their message. He says, this statement has been fulfilled in your hearing. pointing to himself, pointing to the mystery that is now being unveiled of who this servant of the Lord is. We've been talking over the past couple of weeks that it's not just God doing something, but he's doing something for Israel in their future that's going to affect the entire world, and it's going to be through a single individual called the servant, my choice servant, the one who my spirit is upon. And we've been looking at some of those servant psalms like 53 and 42. And as we get to 61, this person is still in mind. And Jesus himself points to himself as the one who is that servant. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of what we're going to read. He is the hope. And so I want us to see three things this morning as we go through Isaiah 61. Jesus will point to just that beginning of it, but you will join me with the rest of Isaiah 61 because he will, of course, be a part of three important things. And these are important to note at Christmas time, but not only then, but all time. But especially since we're celebrating the coming of the Lord, we're going to talk also about his second coming, even as we get into this message this morning. Three things I want you to see. First of all, Jesus restores us to God. More than anything else, is that when you have the time, say Christmas time, end of the year, New Year's, this is a time where people love to get together. But I can tell you something for certain. This is also a time globally when there is the most despair and attempted suicides as well. Where people at the end of the year are saying, what am I living for? Or if they wonder, I have nobody. And if you're alone during this time and you wonder if we're family or friends, and if you don't have anybody, then you may feel more alone than any other time. This is a time of great need. Where is God, where people may ask at this time of year? And this is where Jesus' message is to say he wasn't just coming to fulfill another season of the year amidst many other celebrations and holidays. He is coming to bring us to God. He is coming to restore what has been lost due to our rebellion against him, due to our sin, and where people feel alienated from life, where they have no purpose. Jesus is the one who brings that back by connecting us back to the Lord. Isaiah 61, the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now just stop right there. We're going to keep walking through this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's what we already read in Isaiah 42. I will put my spirit upon him. He says, the Lord has anointed me. We noted this last week. The word for anointed in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word Messiah, Mashiach. And that's exactly the word. The Lord has Mashiach. He has anointed me. In the New Testament, the word for anointed means Christ. Those are the words. So Jesus is the Christ, he's the anointed. Jesus is the Messiah, he's the anointed. It's the same idea. So when Jesus himself is saying this has been fulfilled, he is the one that's being anointed by God, and that, of course, specifically happened at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him to accomplish that work. What was Jesus doing? Well, he tells us in verse 1, to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Let's just back up because we're saying a lot here. Bring good news to the poor. Now, is the good news that they won the lottery or something, that he's going to make them rich? No, because we don't find Jesus handing out cash to anybody. That's not what he's talking about. It tells us because a lot of the book of Isaiah, especially when they're talking about the Messiah, they give it in parallel statements. They'll make a statement and they'll make a similar one, but it may fill that out while it repeats it. And so he tells us who these poor are. He says he sent us to bring good news or good tidings to the poor. And who are the poor? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The word for bind up means bandage. As if someone has been wounded and has been devastated in life, and who is the one that's going to put them back together, bind them up, bandage them, heal them? Those are the poor. You can have all the cash in the world and be brokenhearted. You can also be devastated by life, which is what is implicated here by the poor, the one where everything seems to go wrong in life. Who is the one that can give me some wholeness in life? Does it come externally with some better situation, a better job, a better income? Jesus doesn't offer that. What he offers is that himself to say, I'm the one that's going to be mending you. From what? Well, he's going to tell us more. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Does Jesus get people out of jail? No, he doesn't do that either. He doesn't give money to the poor. He didn't take John the Baptist and get him out of jail. He ended up leaving him there to be killed. His disciples were going to be quickly escorted to jail in the book of Acts. And of course, the Apostle Paul wrote most of his letters from jail. So Jesus isn't literally going to get people out of jail. He's referring to something of a deeper bondage, a deeper captive. Someone who is beat up in life and they're in bondage. And of course, he's going to be referring to our own sinful state. That's what we get into verse 2. And he's going to be looking at that more than just a physical arrest. There is a captivity that puts you in a debt to God. So in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. When you're hearing that and you're a Jewish person, you're going to automatically think of Leviticus 25. What does Leviticus 25 tells us? It tells us about a particular year of which there is release from debt. It's called the year of Jubilee. Here's a couple passages from that. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. There's a restoration here. If you have sold your property to alleviate debts, the property is going to come back to you. Every generation had a chance to set the books straight so you didn't become a lopsided economy, for one, and second of all, you didn't have perpetual poverty that was going to lead to further abuse. Land was going to go back. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. You're taking care of family. You're helping people have hope. Why? Because debt is relieved. You don't have to live in burden, and then you hand that on to your kids, and they raise up in poverty, and they carry your debt because you can't pay it anymore, and now you owe. And so someone can never get out of that situation. Every generation has a chance now to be back up to equal. That's how God designed a model society in Israel to operate, if they would do it. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. So Israel was to be generous to each other. They were to alleviate debts. If someone was in poverty, they were to help them get their property back so they could get back on their feet. All of that alleviation of debt physically was to happen. When the Messiah comes, he's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor because the debt is to God spiritually. And that's why you're in captivity to your sin. You owe God. He stands as your judge over you. And instead of doom because of your sinfulness, he's going to proclaim liberty. And the ones who have been devastated as they recognize that they are poor in their accounts with him shall be bound up and healed. The debt to God is alleviated. Not debt to human lords, but to God. But it also says the day of vengeance of God to comfort all who mourn. So when you find Jesus says he's coming, here's the familiar verse in John 3, 16 to 19. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, many people don't go on to verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come to put people into captivity. They already were in captivity. He came to get them out. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus came to proclaim the liberty to people. You don't have to be in debt to God anymore. You already stand in debt, imprisoned. You may not realize that, but I came to tell you this and give you good tidings that if you think that there is no future and there's no hope, I can give you hope beyond this life as you have peace with God. Set you free from your debt. Set you free from captivity to your sins where you owe God and you're judged for them. You stand condemned. I came to give you liberty. But when he comes back, it is a day of vengeance. For the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. This is the second advent. His first coming, he was going to bring liberty and give a chance for get out of jail. But the second coming, if you refuse that offer, then comes the judgment. He's given him authority, verse 27, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of the life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That is to be the prison. We are standing over a holy God who has a standard that we can't measure up to. We are blind to the extent of that. The light of the world, Jesus, illuminates our minds and our hearts to see what is owed, and there's no way we can pay it back. And we cry out to mercy, and God delivers us from himself, from his judgment. And so Christmas is the time where Jesus brings us to God. He restores a relationship that had been lost, and there's no hope of having a right relationship with God by our own deeds and works. It only comes about through Christ. So this prediction is not just merely giving a hope for the people physically that there will be some alleviation of their situation. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's something deeper, something grander, something more global, something that impacts everybody. This person who's coming is one who's going to give hope for relationship with God. That's what Jesus quotes, those first two verses. And that's fulfilled. He says, in this day, in your reading, here I am, the King has arrived, the one who's been anointed by God's Spirit. But then he adds a few things more, and there's a beautiful picture, two pictures I want you to see. Verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, beauty for ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. There's a trade in here. Ashes and mourning, which deals with someone who's grieving, and the grief is not over the physical loss of a life, it is the grieving over the condemnation of your own soul. Instead of that, he's going to alleviate that, change the ashes off of your head for one which is one of celebration and different garments that he's putting on. And this is mindful of Psalm 45:7. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Beyond your companions, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of king are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Here's the picture that you're getting at. This is what we are. In mourning, grieved with ashes on our head, which is depicting the state of our own souls. We see it. God, can there ever be any peace and hope for the future? And instead of having that on our head and those kind of garments, he brings us wedding garments. You smell your best, the oil of gladness. You have the crown on the head. You have the robes and garments of righteousness. Takes us from one of which there is a distant relationship to clothed with new ones, indicating like a bride, indicating like a bridegroom, a new relationship that is now elevated. And that's what this person's going to do. Takes us out of the ash pit and puts us into the wedding chamber. And the clothes indicate that dramatic difference. And then what happens? At the end of verse 3, they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here's an oak tree. One commentator says that oak symbolizes stability, permanence, and abundance. Now, one thing I found interesting is that the other time he's referring to oaks is to Israel in chapter 1, when he's scolding them. And in that case, he says, you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers. So there's a change here. There's a change from ashes into garments of praise, from a withering tree into Where was the other one? Into an oak of righteousness, flourishing, rooted, strength, enduring. It's not just a flighty, I was once with God and then God walked away from me. No, it's stability and strength and permanence. Jesus is the one who's saying, I am the one that's coming. It's fulfilled here. I'm going to restore you to God. I'm going to bring you to Him. And instead of having a fearful outlook on eternity, I'm going to give you now a strength of spirit. There's going to be, instead of mourning over sin, there's going to be now wedding garments that you're going to be putting on. Vivid contrast to ease the spirit of fear of judgment, because I'll set you free, I'll bind you up and heal you. And it's interesting, as I began to look, I'm going, this sounds familiar. Okay, bring good news to the poor, and he indicates later that faint in spirit, and here's Jesus' Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Comfort to all who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They may call oaks of righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Of course, Jesus is talking about the same thing Isaiah 61 had predicted. So when he's saying this, he's not just merely making it up. He is using language that people would be familiar with because he's referring to himself. I'm the one that brings you to God. Don't underestimate them. Christmas is about God having a relationship with us, wanting that. And Jesus is the means for that. He tells us that later in his life. He was born, but then later on he recognizes my mission is to get you to God. The mourning isn't just because of physical circumstances. The poverty isn't because of a lack of funds. The poverty is that you have nothing to offer to God apart from Christ's riches. You're mourning because you see the state of guilt and sin, and now you're comforted because my relationship with God is now secured and I'm strong in that. I was kind of a barren tree, but now I'm deeply rooted, flourishing, and there's something that's enduring. This is what we rejoice in at this time of year. But I want to move on. There's a second thing, and this is going to broaden out the picture a little bit. Jesus fulfills God's promise to Israel. That's verses 4 to 9. He shifts and says in verse 4, they, who are the they? Well, they're the oaks of righteousness. That's referring to the people in Israel that he's writing to. Yes, it can be anybody, but in particular, we're going to see this refers to Jews who had been disobedient. They were repentant, and so he's going to bring a segment of them back called the remnant and bring them back into the promised land. That's what he's picking up here. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Did Israel leave captivity, go back into the land, and start rebuilding? Well, yes. Read the book of Nehemiah. Read the book of Ezra. That's exactly what those books talk about. The walls of Jerusalem, there's building up. The book of Haggai talks also about making sure they finish rebuilding the temple. So some of that got fulfilled, but note what he moves on to say here. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Verse 6, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of the Lord, of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them the recompense. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Now, when Israel went back into the land and they rebuilt cities that the Babylonians had leveled, and they were reestablishing themselves and they were rebuilding their population, as you read about that at the end of the Old Testament, when did foreign nations come in and take care of their agricultural crops and shepherd their flocks? That didn't happen. When do the other nations give them chance for peace and bless them? Well, you read history, that never happened. They were constantly being attacked by the Greeks and then the Romans until the Romans wiped out the temple once and for all to this present day. Israel has regathered only in this past 100 years to the land, but they certainly are looked upon with favor. There's wars and tensions that are constantly going on. So that has not been fulfilled to that extent that he's talking about here. Yes, they went and did some initial building. Yes, they went in back to take the land, but they haven't had everything here fulfilled. That's got to refer to sometime in the future. So when we're looking at this, Jesus is making a fulfillment. Yes, there is the restoring us to God, but aside from us personally, there's a promise that God made to the people of Israel because he has a role that he wants them to play globally in representing him. It says he wants them to be the priests of the Lord. That doesn't mean they all turn into Levites. It means in Exodus 19, he had said this originally. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In other words, I'm reaching the globe. I'm reaching every nationality. I'm reaching every ethnic group, which is God's plan he had from the beginning. You read the promise in Abraham in Genesis 12. That ultimately is going to be fulfilled according to Revelation 5, when every nation, tongue, tribe stands before the throne of God. And the way in which God was going to do that, he was going to use one particular nation, and they would be his representatives on his behalf. Speak his revelation. He'd only reveal himself to them. Speak his revelation, and they would then produce that servant, that Messiah figure, who would bring everyone peace with God, who, of course, was Jesus Christ. But, of course, Israel didn't want to do that. They don't want to be a representative of God. They wanted to worship other gods. They want to be like everybody else. They don't want to be the set-apart nation. And so what happens is that you find in the New Testament, while there is a broadening out to include non-Jews, like myself, who are going to be coming to embrace Jesus as the Messiah and then spread that globally, it doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. They have not been forsaken and no longer his chosen people. You find that God still has a promise for them. So, if the initial fulfillment, a return to the land, we find is there with Nehemiah and Ezra, ultimately, Jesus is going to establish a kingdom so that he can fulfill what was promised to Israel from the beginning. Because you find in Romans chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? In other words, why do you still have Israel? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God is still going to fulfill his promise to Israel, which is what? Which is to give them an entirety boundary of land where they can dwell in. All of their people will come together, and then a descendant of David is literally going to reign politically on that throne and govern them for a period of time. I want to show you this. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel writing to the same people around the same time, a little bit later. And chapter 37, I'm not going to read all of this. This is a famous chapter. It refers to what is called the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel the prophet has a vision. And in his vision, he sees in this valley just bones, human bones. Nothing life, just remains, skeletal remains. And then all of a sudden, bones are coming together in his vision. And flesh and sinews and muscles are coming onto these bones. And there's a restoration so that instead of dead bones, there's now become living beings. And this is representing of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. When they went off into captivity, that's what they were. Nothing but dead bones and nothing but any different than any other pagan nation. But he made a promise that they weren't going to go into extinction, which is why you still have Jews and Israelis today, even if you don't have some of these other ancient nations. And he's staying with them. He's going to bring them all to life again. Pick up in verse 11 of chapter 37. And then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. No, there's no hope. Therefore, prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, I'll put my spirit within you, you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. Has that happened yet? Not in totality. But you can see how God can do that even on a world scene when the nation of Israel got formulated in 1948-49. Now, look down at verse 22. It says here, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. I will save them from all backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules. They shall be careful to obey my statutes. They'll dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they shall, and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That's something that God's going to be doing. That's what Isaiah 61 is talking about. Jesus fulfilling that within himself is pointing to himself. He is the one who is then destined to be that descendant of David who's going to reign over Israel, restored into the land of Israel. This is what Gabriel tells Mary. Look at Luke 1, 31 to 33. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. It's exactly what Ezekiel said was going to happen. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When he came down to earth the first time to restore people to God, he was looking for subjects to his kingdom. The kingdom of God had come, but it was not totally fulfilled yet. He was recruiting people to be in his realm. The king has arrived. The kingdom of God is amongst you, as he is showing them by his powerful and his miracles to prove his identity. When he comes back the second time, you can read it in the book of Revelation, verse chapter 19. He will come down. Zechariah's prophecy says he lands on the Mount of Olives. It splits in half because he's marching straight from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, where he will reign from David's throne. How long will he reign? Chapter 20. 1,000 years. Jesus will come down, and that's when all of this will be completely fulfilled. The nations will recognize Jesus is here on earth, reigning for 1,000 years on earth, fulfilling the promise of giving the totality of the land, which Israel has never totally possessed, until the fulfillment of David's promise to have a descendant comes. The promise to Abraham gets fulfilled, the promise to David gets fulfilled, and you have an Israel that is gathered who do embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Christ fulfills that. That's the bigger picture, which Christmas indicates. It's something for the future, it's global, it's larger than our lives, and we are part of it because we can see that it's something that's going to be coming about. We have Isaiah's statement, we have Ezekiel's statement that matches along with it, we have Gabriel's statement saying, here it is. This is what he's destined to do. And it's still something that we anticipate happening in the future. So because of what Christ has done to restore us to God, Jews and Gentiles bound together in Christ, a new people, it brings praise to God. That's verses 10 and 11 to finish up. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now who's talking? Before it was they, now it's I. I think this is Isaiah who's hearing this and responding this way. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. My soul exult in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Recognize, praise goes to God because he can change a political landscape like that. You can say nothing good is going on. Everyone seems to be following godlessness. God can change that in a hurry. He can raise up disciples out of rocks. He can bring someone who's stone-hearted to him and turn him into a missionary, turn him into a powerful preacher. Sometimes we may despair because our particular nation, our particular generation that we're a part of or that are our offspring seem to be maybe not following after the Lord. God can change that. He can sprout up things. He can change it around. He can bring a Messiah when everybody was losing hope that God's going to do anything. It seems that nothing is happening, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. This is fulfilled. It's happening, and suddenly, boom, boom, it's moving quick. God's been working all along, and we celebrate Christmas because he is a God that's giving us hope for the coming Messiah. His first coming leads us immediately into his second coming. There you have it. Chapter 61, the first coming and the second coming, parked together, all of it in one giant package. And we're in between those times now so that we may proclaim the truth that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Your salvation draws nigh. Your lifespan is limited, but life eternal is available if you would follow after and profess faith in the one who gave his life, took the judgment on the cross to relieve us of our debt, and thus as captives to our sin, we are no longer bound. When I appear before God, it's not my works that I'm going to talk about. It's the work of Christ alone. He did the work. I hold on to that work. That's the work I want, and that's what God sees. Anything else I do, icing to the cake, but it's not the cake. Many years ago in World War II, out in the Pacific Theater, where the Allied forces had one of their aircraft carriers, six Navy pilots took off and were flying around in search of potential submarines in the area. But during that time, there was fears that there was other aircraft that were hunting down and bombing boats for the forces. So they shut off all their deck lights. Ultimately, they had to cut off their radio control lest they give away their position. Well, needless to say, in the dark in the Pacific, a boat that seems huge when you're on it can seem like a dot when you're up above in broad daylight. You can hardly even see that, but in dark, you can't see anything at all. And so these pilots were frantically trying to find their way back to the boat, and all they got was one radio message: sorry, we cannot sacrifice the entire crew at this time. And ultimately, six Navy pilots crashed and lost their lives in the ocean. There was a preservation that was called for. All they were doing is looking just for a little light. Maybe that's what you're looking for Christmas. You don't want to drown. You don't want to be lost in despair. You're just looking for a little light from God, a little hope. Something, God, that I can go on. Welcome to the nation of Israel, whose circumstances were going on and on and no change. And they thought, no, we messed up. We're done. God is through with us. And God says, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to give you hope. And the hope is not just for you, for one ethnic group. The hope is for the world. I'm still going to follow through the plan, though people bumble and rebel. I'm still going to follow through with my promise. And that servant who announces himself, this is fulfilled. God has been doing something all along, is still doing something today for you. And maybe this morning, Christmas isn't Christmas yet until you make your peace with God through Jesus Christ alone. Have you embraced him, or have you just thought, well, I've been being as good as I could? Well, you say that to Santa Claus, but you don't say that to God. The issue is much larger. It's not a naughty or nice. Everybody's naughty. The only one who's nice is Christ. And if we receive him, then God accepts us. If you don't, then you don't have the life. 1 John 5. Maybe this morning that's where you need to start, is to say, I need to make my peace with God, be restored to the Lord, and have that hope. See God's big picture, and I'm part of it now. And it results in praise. Praise to my great God, who cares about me even as he's got a global plan. A big God who's very personal. Have you done that today? Maybe that's the place to start. Let's pray. Gracious God, you know where our hearts are at. We can't even know. We can sense each moment if we're troubled or struggling. But you know our hearts. You know what it takes for us to be right with you. And sometimes even when we're right with you, we can feel at odds and we have to go back to your word. Our emotions can lead us astray. Give us confirmation found in Christ, not in our deeds. And then with Christ in our hearts, may we rejoice and be a voice of good tidings to others, where they can find peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for your word. It was spoken so many centuries ago, but it's relevant today because people are always needing hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.